morning. Glad to have you folks with us today on this interesting weather day, weather weekend. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see we have a deacons meeting after church tonight and next Sunday. We have our business meeting, but we also have our missionaries, the Fairchilds. And it'll be interesting to hear from them on everything that's going on in their lives and what their plans for the future are. So hopefully you'll be able to join us. And then the following Sunday, we get our two expert ministers here to go to bat for Pastor and share with us the Word of God. Got a personal announcement Pastor said I could make. I have a friend who's got a daughter that's coming to graduate school next fall here at UGA, and they are needing to rent basically a room cheap. So if you know someone, Christian girl, good girl, known her since she was a little knee-high knocker, if you know somebody that has a room they'd like to rent to her, if you let me know, she has to let UGA know by the end of next week on whether she's going to take the grad position. So I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Good morning. So in case you were wondering, Jupiter and Saturn are now in the morning sky. You have to get up really early. But if you look to the east, you'll see them. So that's where they went. 2:39. In case you were wondering. 2:39 in Christ alone. I still don't know I just come up here and speak. I don't know what comes out. It's like 2:39 in Christ alone. We'll sing all four verses. Stand with me, please. 2:39 in Christ alone. Jim Downey, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we stand before your presence this morning, we thank you that we can know you because you are a loving God who cares about those for whom you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder beyond our comprehension of the sacrifice that was paid and the grace that you've expressed. We ask your blessing now as we meet together. May Christ be glorified. As your word is preached, I pray that our hearts might be open and your Holy Spirit might have free access to our lives to make those changes and do those things in our lives that we need. And help us, Lord, to follow your leading. Help us to be pliable in your hands. We love you, Lord. We give ourselves to you now anew and fresh this day. In Jesus' name I pray.
Okay, you can be seated. Turn to 13. 13, bow the knee. We'll sing both verses of 13 this morning. To 220, please. 220. You can stand with me, please. We'll sing both verses of 10,000 Hallelujahs. This is our offering hymn this morning. 220. Stand with me.
That a mighty end is standing. thank you for this day that you've given us. We pray for those that couldn't be here, Lord, those that are traveling. We just pray that you go on travel mercies and bring them back to us as safe as possible, Lord, and as soon as possible. We pray for those that are sick that you would put your healing hand upon them and lift them up, Lord, and heal them and bring them back to us as well, Lord. Pray for this service. I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to what you have us here and learn here today, Lord. And I just pray again that you would bless this offering of the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bow the knee. Sherry and Angela. Thank you, Elliot, for the offertory, too. Appreciate that. I know none of you ever face a situation where you can't see the answer and you don't understand the purpose that God might have in those situations, right? No, if you tell me that's the case, then I'd call you a liar. Okay. We all face situations like that. Probably every day to a certain degree, right? That we really don't always... Let me back up and start that sentence over. I'm not sure we ever fully comprehend all the purposes God has for situations we face in our lives. Now, that's the message of that song. That's not the message I'm going to preach today, but it's related. Finally, I introduced the gospel, a study in the Gospel of Matthew three weeks ago. Then we had Palm Sunday and Easter. And I'm finally getting into the text. And this morning, to start digging into the text of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the kind of a text that is everybody's favorite kind of passage to skip when you're reading through the Bible. It's a list of names, all right? It's a genealogy in the first 17 verses. Now, in the introduction to Matthew's Gospel that I started there a few weeks ago, I explained some of the differences in the way the four Gospels are, the differences between the four different Gospels and their presentations of the accounts of Jesus' words and his works. There are a couple, at least, ways that I want to mention this morning in which they're similar. This isn't in your outline, by the way. Did you get an outline? If you didn't get one, need one, I forgot to ask. Brother Spidle can bring you one if you wave your hand there if you want an outline. Doodle on while I talk or something. All right. There are at least a couple of structural ways in which the Gospels are similar. For one thing, every one of the four Gospels, before any of them start talking about the life and ministry of Jesus, they all start with some kind of at least a brief account of the ministry of John the Baptist, each one of the four Gospels. But prior to introducing John the Baptist, each one of them also begins with some kind of an introduction, but the introductions are quite different. Each one has their own way of introducing their gospel, largely because the purpose of their gospels are somewhat different in each case. And this is one of the similarities between them, in those introductions, every writer uses their prologue or his prologue to introduce major themes and emphases that you're going to find in the gospel itself, in the rest of his book. Like any good writer will do. He'll introduce the topic in a prologue and give you a bit of a taste of where he's going with it. Well, Matthew's prologue is two chapters long, all of the first two chapters. And he lays out some of the things, he touches on some of those things that he's going to develop in the course of his gospel. He highlights, first of all, Jesus' right to the throne of the right to the throne of Israel as the son of David. That's how he starts. Then he talks about his supernatural origin. Then he discusses, he introduces the theme of how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And then within all of this, there is an emphasis of God's grace in sending Jesus to be a deliverer from sin, which is what the lady's song was just about there. Now, in his emphasis on Jesus' right to rule, one of the main themes we're going to see, as I mentioned before, is a demonstration to the Jews that Jesus is, in fact, the king God had promised them. But that's really only a secondary point. It's foundational to the point that he wants to make, but that's not the main point he's making in the gospel. The main point Matthew's making in the gospel is to explain why the kingdom was not established when Jesus came. Why he didn't establish it then. And so the purpose of Matthew's gospel is not so much to try to convince unbelieving Jews that they should have believed in Jesus, although that's part of his purpose. It's not its primary one. The primary purpose of Matthew's gospel is to give reinforcement to the church, the believing church, that Jesus is the king who came to redeem us. All right, it's to encourage and comfort believers and clarify the kingdom program for the believing church. Nevertheless, foundational to that is the fact that Jesus was in fact the king God promised and to the Jews, and so as a gospel, Matthew's perspective is more distinctly Jewish than any of the other gospels, than Mark, Luke, or John. His perspective is very distinctly Jewish. We'll see that as we go. Now, interesting, Charles Spurgeon, you've all heard of him. His brief comments on this morning's text starts almost apologetically. He says, kind of the way I did, says, "The portion before us looks like a string of names, and we might fancy that it would yield us little spiritual food. But we may not think lightly of any line of the inspired volume," he says. He goes on, "Here the Spirit sets before us the pedigree of Jesus and sketches the family tree of the King of the Jews. Marvelous condescension that he should be a man and have a genealogy. Even he who was in the beginning with God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us read each line of the Book of the Generations with adoring gratitude that we have a king who is one with us in our nature." Quote. Let's read this text, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Follow along as I read. This will be my text for this morning. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word, and we confess that sometimes we find such a recitation of names a bit tedious. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the point that you have of including these names and this genealogy in this text, and that we might understand some of the lessons that are evident within the passage. And Lord, that our own hearts will be blessed for having studied your word today. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need. May they recognize him as the Savior they need, and may they repent of sin and turn to him in faith and be saved even today. And may believers be encouraged in their own hearts and in their own walk and in their own faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get into the outline of this text, I think it'll help if I explain a couple things I probably could have included in the outline and didn't, about Matthew's presentation of this genealogy. D.A. Carson is one of the commentators who points out that the expression Matthew uses, as it's translated here, the father of, the King James says begat, that Abraham begat or was the father of Isaac and so on. That expression does not require immediate procreation, right? Meaning this, it would be appropriate, I mean, my dad, Jim, is here today. It would be appropriate with this word. This is the word from in the Greek or in the Hebrew parallel. This would be the word used for his relationship to my grandson, Ezekiel. And it could be said that Jim was the father of Ezekiel, who is actually my grandson, three generations later, or four, all right? It just means direct descent. Doesn't mean uninterrupted descent. You follow me? It's how Jesus could be said, David could be said to be the father of Jesus in that sense, all right? Although that's not what it actually says in this genealogy. That's something that's important as we go, as we look at this, because we will be able to point out there are some gaps in the genealogy where it skips a generation or two. If we go back and compare this with the genealogies found in the Old Testament, we can point to some places where we know it skipped some. We can point to some places where they probably skipped some, because we've got more complete genealogies in the Old Testament record. So it's important to note that. Now, for instance, in the first set, he's got three sets of 14 generations in the way he's presented it here. And in the first set, you've got a series of four generations, four names that covers 400 years of history. That's kind of unlikely. Okay, now they were longer alive then, but it's kind of unlikely that there would be just four generations in a 400 year period of history. The 400 years that they were in captivity in Egypt, right? And so that's a probable place where there are some generations that have been skipped. In the second set of 14 names, we know for a fact he skips at least three. He skips three names between Joram and Uzziah in verse 8. It says Joram was the father of Uzziah, but actually Joram's son was Ahaziah. Ahaziah's son was Joash. Joash's son was Amaziah. Amaziah's son was Uzziah, right? So he skips three generations there. Now, why he omitted them, we can only guess. Why if you're going to skip generations, why those three? Perhaps because those three generations were most closely connected to Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked rulers in the northern kingdom of Israel, and were connected to the usurper Athaliah, which is a sordid part of their history. Two of those three were notoriously evil. All three of them died violently. Those are all facts about them that it doesn't explain why he skipped those generations. He just doesn't say. But he just leaves them out of the birth order here and just skips from Joram straight to Uzziah. Uzziah was directly descended, and so it's not an inaccuracy. It's not, he hasn't said something untrue. It's just he hasn't given us the whole genealogy. There's another name skipped in verse 11. Josiah, it says, was the father of Jeconiah, which is a variant spelling of the name Jehoiakim, when in fact Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim, a different fellow, and Jehoiakim's son was Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. So he skips a generation there. Jeconiah came to the throne just 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar invaded and conquered Jerusalem. And when he conquered Jerusalem, took Jeconiah as prisoner, he put Jeconiah's brother Zedekiah, probably why he mentions his brothers in the genealogy. Nebuchadnezzar put his brother Zedekiah on the throne, but he was never part of the royal line. Again, it gets complicated through there. That's another place we know there was a skip. There's a section during the period of the judges that lasts about 400 years, where he covers that with just four names. That seems awfully unlikely too. There's probably generations skipped. So why skip any? I don't know. I don't know for sure. However, Matthew tells us in verse 17 that he has intentionally presented this genealogy as three sets of 14 names each. And so for whatever reason, he skips a few in the first section, a few in the second section, and a few in the third section, at least one in the third section, to come up with 14 names in his genealogical record. He doesn't actually explain why he would use an artificial device like this, but he does tell us that's what he's done. That there are these 14 generations in each set. Different Bible scholars have offered different suggestions. I think that the best answer has at least two parts. For one thing, setting it up this way, it makes it easier to memorize. It's a mnemonic device. Understand that when Matthew wrote this, nobody had a printing press. It's going to be hundreds of years, 1,500 years before there's a printing press that can reproduce this. Handwritten copies are going to be very, very expensive. Very few people will be able to afford one. And he expects people to have to struggle to memorize, the same way he learned the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament passages, he had to memorize them. And so setting this up as three sets of 14 makes it a little easier to memorize, so you can keep it straight and keep track of how many there are and that you haven't left any out in your memorization. That's going to be helpful. There are a couple of guesses, as to why 14. Stuart Custer is one who believes that the best answer is that it doubles the number seven, and the number seven is often theologically significant. But that doesn't explain, you know, why, what the significance of three sets of twice that would be, right? I'm not exactly sure how to make that. So I confess, I'm not sure. I think the answer is a little simpler than that, and it relates to how numbers are written in Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't use the Hebrew language. I know he's written this in Greek, but it's a Hebrew reference, and these are all Hebrew names. And the Hebrew language doesn't use numbers like we do. It doesn't use digits. It uses letters, kind of like the Roman numeral system, although differently. Roman numeral system uses only six or seven letters, all right, and their value shifts slightly depending on their order in the in presentation. In Hebrew, every letter of the alphabet has a numerical equivalent, just based on where it falls in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew alphabet is entirely consonantal. It doesn't use vowels. And so the name David would be given a numerical numerical valuation. David would be written with only three letters, the Hebrew equivalent of our letter D, and the Hebrew equivalent of our letter V, and then a D again, all right, because there would be no vowels. The D in the Hebrew alphabet is the fourth letter. The V is the sixth. So you would have a 4-6-4, which would make the name David a numerical valuation of 14, which would aid in the mnemonic device of memorizing this list, since David's the most important name in the list. The whole point is that Jesus is the descendant of David as king. And so he traces from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, after which no descendant of David actually sits on the throne. And so David's key to all this. And so he's used this as a mnemonic device, I think, and a numerical device. None of that's in the outline, because all that's kind of background, and I'm not sure how important to make it, all right? But that, I think, helps explain a little bit of why we've got three sets of 14 names and he doesn't give them all. He's left out a few. Now, why this string of names to introduce his gospel? What's the point here? I think there are at least two significant purposes for starting his gospel with this kind of with this particular text, with this genealogy. First, and probably most obvious, is Roman numeral 1. He's establishing Jesus' royal pedigree, as Spurgeon put it, his royal pedigree. The first two words of Matthew's gospel in the Greek is Biblos Genesios, or Genesios. It can be translated a record of, or the book of, Biblos, the genealogy or the generation, the way the NIV, the New American Standard, the King James, and others have translated it. However, the word Genesios can be taken in a broader sense, and it doesn't just mean the record of his birth, but the record of his origins. It's a book about origins, the origins of Jesus, which would include everything he's going to say in the first two chapters. I suspect that's probably what he has more of what he has in mind than simply a genealogical record referring to these 17 verses. But the whole thing, the whole first two chapters is about who is he, where did he come from? This is the human portion of that, which is why I just called this his human origin or lineage of the king. He will then talk about his divine origin. Then he'll talk about what brought him up out of Egypt and how that came to be. All this is about the origins of Jesus for us. But in stating that, and I don't think the difference between those two shades of meaning in Genesios is particularly important. The point that he's making here is simply that the subject of the book is Jesus. This is all about Jesus. He's the subject. In fact, verse 1 is essentially the title Matthew gives his book, because none of the original manuscripts, none of the early manuscripts, we don't have any of the originals, none of the early manuscripts actually have titles. People started putting titles on there just to distinguish between them. This one was simply called According to Matthew. Most of the Old Testament books are named after the first word or two. And in this case, I think this is Matthew's title for this book, The Record of the Genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And he defines Jesus after identifying him by name. He describes him with three significant statements, the first one being Jesus is the Messiah. Actually, in the Greek, the word is Christos, the Christ. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. It means the anointed one. Now, in Hebrew tradition, lots of people got anointed for various things. A priest was anointed to his position in the priesthood. A king was anointed to his position as a king. Even prophets were often anointed when they were recognized to be prophets. But he doesn't say Jesus is an anointed one. He says he is the anointed one. The use of the definite article is significant here. He's not just any or another prophet, priest, or king. He's the one who would bring about the promised end times, eschatological kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had foretold. But to be that one, he's going to have to come from the line of David. According to the prophets, the one who would set up that kingdom is coming from the line of David. So he has to be a son of David. Well, Matthew doesn't say Jesus is a son of David. He says he is the son of David. Again, with the definite article. He is the son of David. There have been many sons of David over many generations. Jesus is the one and only son of David, by whom the promised eternal kingdom would be established. Now, most of the people, most of the scholars at least, in Jesus' day, as well as many others who were listening to the scholars, were expecting two different messiahs. One who would come to deliver them from Rome and who would die in the process, according to Isaiah chapter 53. But there would be another who would come to actually establish a throne and take over as king, according to Isaiah chapter 9, as well as other passages. And so they were expecting, they didn't see how anybody could be one who would die and be king. You kind of can't do both, all right? And so they assumed there would have to be two different ones. What Matthew is saying right here, right up front, Jesus is both the deliverer and the king. He's both. He's going to tell how it came to be, and he's writing after the fact. He's writing this probably sometime between 45 and 55 AD that Matthew's writing this. So it's about 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so that's all history by the time Matthew starts writing. And it's a history that's already being told and being spread by word of mouth, as it were, as he starts writing this. So it's not going to be brand new information. But he wants them to know that the Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose and is king. And that's where he's going with this account by the time he gets to the end. Now, it may seem unnecessary for them to then add that Jesus is the son of Abraham. I mean, to be the son of David, he'd have to be descended from Abraham, right? Everybody knows that. All the Jews knew that. It's kind of redundant, right, for him to make that point. It seems unnecessary. However, I think it's important because God had promised to Abraham that there would come a seed through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, not just the Jews. So by backing up to Abraham, he is pointing to Jesus as that one as well. He's the one through whom God promised to deliver everybody, all the kingdoms of all the nations of the earth, people, not just Jews. See, Jesus came to be the king for Israel, but he also came to bring the grace of God's salvation to everybody, to offer it to all. And so he adds that here. So in this very title of his gospel, he indicates Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who will deliver Israel. He is the king who will rule the eternal kingdom of heaven and earth for Israel and for all mankind. And he is also the seed of Abraham who's going to bring blessing to everybody. It's not accidental that the gospel of Matthew ends with the charge to the disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Because that's how he introduces it. That's how he starts the gospel as well. Now, as we look at this list, I'm not going to deal with all the individuals in the genealogy, so you can take a deep breath. And, whew, all right? But there are some especially important to note. Matthew points out in his summary in verse 17 that he's listed 14 generations from Abraham to David. He's listed 14 generations from Abraham to David. Significantly, he begins by saying that that Jesus descended through Isaac, not Ishmael. He doesn't mention Ishmael, but he talks about Abraham's son, Isaac. That kind of precludes Ishmael. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 1. Let's go for a minute to Romans chapter 9. We'll stay in Romans chapter 9 for this subpoint and the next one, and then we'll go back. Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul writing is elaborating on this just a bit. In verse 7, he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, but Ishmael was born when Abraham didn't really believe God could keep his promise and give him a child through Sarah, and he had a child by a different woman, Hagar. And the tension in the Middle East today between the Jews and the Palestinians, or the Arabs, is based entirely on this distinction between God's promise of the land to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, not through Ishmael. God's promise of sending a deliverer through the descendants of Isaac, not through Ishmael. Matthew mentions that Abraham was the father of Isaac. It's through Isaac that this line of descent continues. Then he mentions, secondly, that this descent is through Jacob, not Esau. The relationship between Jacob and Esau was much closer than Isaac's and Ishmael's because they were twins. And if we're still in Romans chapter 9, just moving on to the next verse, verse 10, not only this, there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, it's not my intention to parse all the language of Romans chapter 9 today, but the point is that God said that the descent through the Messiah to the Messiah would come through Jacob, not through Esau. And it was not because of works, but because of him who calls, according to the Apostle Paul. And then the next name, if we go back to Matthew chapter 1, the next name in the line, it says he came through Judah, not any of his brothers. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. See, his brothers were also going to be blessed as patriarchs of what became the 12 tribes of Israel, but the Messiah came particularly through Judah. But even though he comes through Judah, he is still part of that clan that is all of Jacob's sons. So it's Judah and his brothers. And so it's kind of easy to overlook this allusion to the 12 tribes that's going to be important later, even to the reason Jesus chose 12 apostles in connection to the number of tribes of Israel. But then eventually, coming down through Judah, we see that he comes to David. And when he mentions David, he says, David the king. It's David the king. It's not that anybody's likely to forget that David was the king. But he's making explicit the royal theme of this gospel. It's about Christ being king. And so he mentions David the king. Then he lists 14 generations. Again, according to Matthew's summation in verse 17, there are 14 generations from David to Jeconiah, with the omissions that I've already mentioned. That's the period that had the dynasty of David actually on the throne of Judah. From David to Jeconiah, there was actually a kingdom with a king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And those kings all descended from David. And he's given us most of their names in order here. But after the deportation to Babylon, what we have is a period during which no son of David actually occupied the throne. They kept track of the line of David, but none of them actually were king. It was a dynasty in name only, and that situation persisted until the coming of Jesus. And he didn't occupy the throne either while he was here, did he? And the gospel is of Matthew is going to explain why that happened and how that's going to be remedied, in a sense, in the future. So there are 14 generations from David to Jeconiah, and then he lists 14 generations from Jeconiah to Jesus, and most of these names we don't have any record of except in this list. Because the Old Testament closed, I mean, now you should recognize the name of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. We talked about them, and they come up in Ezra and Nehemiah. But then the Old Testament closes after Nehemiah with the prophecy of Malachi at about the same time. And there's about a 400-year period of silence, which could probably be considered or thought of as the Dark Ages for Israel, that intertestament period. The Jews kept scrupulous genealogical records, but they're not included in Scripture. And so we know most of these names only through this list that Matthew has here provided. However, it's important to note that those records did exist at the time Matthew wrote. Anybody who wanted to could check in Jerusalem, because they're a part of the public record. The records were kept and stored in Jerusalem, and they could prove their genealogical descent. Every Jew knew their genealogical descent for generations, all the way back to Jacob and his sons. Every Jew could trace their family lineage all the way back. They were much more careful about that than we Americans have ever thought about being, all right? But they kept those records. However, something interesting happened in A.D. 70. Roman general Titus, who would eventually become emperor, was in charge of bringing Jerusalem to heel, as it were, to Rome, then there was the zealots were in rebellion, and they came in. And you've probably heard the story of the holdouts on the hill of Masada, who eventually committed suicide rather than being taken captive. But in the process, the General Titus and his forces completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They stripped the countryside bare of trees and built over a million crosses to execute the Jews, many of the Jews that they caught there, particularly those of leadership. There was a huge slaughter. The temple was completely razed. But what we don't always think about is in the process of doing that, they also burned all the records. All the historical genealogical records that were stored in Jerusalem were destroyed by the Romans when they took the city. That means that since then, any Jew who claims descent from a particular tribe is basing it on family tradition alone. They can't prove it by any kind of historical record. No Jew today can prove that they're a part of, that they're a descendant of the tribe of Levi or Benjamin or Dan or Judah or any of the tribes. They can't prove that because those records were destroyed in AD 70. And those were the only records, authoritative records, that they had. It's extremely significant that Matthew provides for us a genealogy of Jesus that brings him up to the point where they could prove and check the records he is in fact the literal descendant of David, after which Israel rejected him as king. The records were destroyed. You understand that means? The reason the Jews are not looking for a descendant of David to occupy the throne today is anybody could claim it, nobody could prove it. Nobody could prove it. Not since Jesus could anybody prove descent from David. So once Jesus was rejected, they don't have anybody to look for. He's the one and only descendant of David who could occupy the throne. You understand, the only way that promise is fulfilled is for Jesus to come back and to establish that kingdom, which is exactly what he promised he would do. So in this genealogy then, letter E, Matthew establishes Jesus, and there should have been an apostrophe after Jesus, sorry, Jesus' legal claim to the throne. He establishes Jesus' legal claim to the throne. He was the rightful king. Now, I think it's important that Matthew very carefully does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. He says Joseph was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. Okay, that's a very significant statement he'll explain in the next section. Because Jesus was not actually Joseph's son. Now, there's a parallel genealogy, and I'm not going to go through all of the issues with the parallel genealogy that's provided by Luke, in Luke chapter 3. But there are differences. The two genealogies diverge following David. In Matthew's genealogy, he goes through David, and then he says that the next one in line is the next one who was king, who was Solomon. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' descent not through Solomon, but through another of David's sons, whose name was Nathan. You say, well, how could it be both? I think that the best answer is that Luke is giving us the genealogy of Mary, Jesus' mother, rather than the genealogy of Joseph, who was thought to be Jesus' father. Now, Luke, one of the interesting aspects of Luke is he traces it in reverse. Matthew traces it, Abraham was the father of Isaac, was the father of, and so on. Luke starts with Joseph and works his way up and says he was the son of, was the son of, was the son of. Just doing it in reverse. Working his way, he works it all the way back to Adam, actually. Was the son of, was the son of. Interesting fact about the construction was the son of in the Greek. The Greek made no distinction between son and son-in-law. If you were a son-in-law, you were the son, whether by natural procreation or by law. And so there was no way to say Joseph, there was no way in Greek to say Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli or Eli in Luke's case. And we could only say he was the son of, if it's going to reference him. Matthew says he was the son of Jacob. Luke says he was the son of Heli or Eli. How could they? Maybe he had two different names, but what's probable is that it's tracing the descent through Mary rather than through Joseph in that case. So anyway, I think that would explain the discrepancies in the two, the supposed contradiction between the two genealogies. As it works out, part of the problem with Matthew's genealogy goes back to an Old Testament statement that God made, consider the sins of Jeconiah, who was king for 3 months before the Babylonians took him captive and destroyed Jerusalem. God said that because of the sins of Jeconiah, no son of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne. But it's through Jeconiah that the legal right to the throne is established. The royal line is established through Jeconiah. But God said no son of Jeconiah can sit on the throne. Well, Jesus didn't descend from a son of Jeconiah. He descended from a different descendant of David through the line of Nathan, if you go all the way to Mary. And so he has not only a legal claim, but also a rightful claim. He manages the claim to the throne without being disqualified by the curse that God placed on Jeconiah, right? By tracing it through David's son Nathan. Now that's kind of tedious. But all of this highlights the sovereign control of God through centuries of national development, until in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be made of a woman made under the law, as Paul puts it. Now, besides establishing Jesus' royal pedigree, there's another purpose in this genealogy, and that is to demonstrate God's sovereign grace. To demonstrate God's sovereign grace. And some commentators focus on this almost to the exclusion. And John MacArthur's handling of this text is based entirely on this. One of the things that Matthew does in this genealogy is he highlights Jesus' descent through two great men who were also notorious sinners. Don't overlook that. He said at the very beginning, Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those men were not perfect. They were a long way from being perfect, weren't they? David, what did he do wrong? Well, most of the problems in David's life developed from one particular scandal. It was a pretty spectacular scandal. David took a woman, impregnated her, while she was married to a man who trusted David. And when David realized that she was pregnant, he decided he had to get rid of her husband, and so he engineered his death. The way I put it in the outline, he took the wife of a man who trusted him and betrayed that man to his death. That man was Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's commanding generals. He abandoned him on a battlefield by order and had him killed by the enemy. Matthew doesn't bother giving us that. He doesn't interrupt his list of names because he wants you to be able to memorize the list. He doesn't interrupt that with the details, but he does allude to it in verse 6 when he says, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, in that rendering, the New American Standard does something I wish it hadn't done. It supplies a name that's actually not in the text. Bathsheba's name is not found in the Greek text. So while what it says there is true, it is not a strictly accurate translation. It would have been perhaps more forceful if it just translated directly, which says David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's what it says literally in the Greek. Okay. It kind of underscores the sinfulness of what David did. What about the other significant name there? Abraham. MacArthur says, quote, Abraham, though a man of great faith, twice lied about his wife Sarah. Out of fear for his life and lack of trust in God, he told two different pagan kings that she was his sister, end quote. I think MacArthur has badly understated the nature of Abraham's sin. Right? Yes, it's true, he lied about her identity, but in both cases, when he lied about her identity, the end result was the pagan king, in one case it was Pharaoh of Egypt, in the other case it was Abimelech of the Philistines. In both cases, the pagan king took Abraham's wife and added her to his harem. Essentially, Abraham said, I'm afraid they'll kill me so they can take you, so I'm just going to give you away so they'll leave me alone. So to save his contemptible skin, he sold his wife twice to two pagan kings. So I put it that way, number two. Abraham twice sold his wife to a pagan king. Because in both cases, the men gave him lots of stuff. Servants, animals, all kinds of stuff. And then eventually, they gave her back unharmed because God prevented them from harming her. And Abraham was enriched by having sold her. He came out ahead financially. What a louse. Okay? If you study Hebrew history, you will know, if you study the records in Genesis, you will find that from the time God promised that he would give Abraham a son through Sarah, it takes 25 years before that child is born. Instead of being surprised that it took so long, we might rather marvel that it happened at all, given what David had done, what Abraham had done twice to his wife, treating her like property for his own benefit. Shameful. It's not just that he lied about her. But the point is that Jesus was not descended from perfect people. He was descended from men who needed God's grace and needed God's forgiveness. Now, they were certainly not the only sinful men in Jesus' lineage. I've already mentioned some of the others. But we need to understand that's part of the point that Matthew is making here. Another of the unique features of this genealogy is the inclusion of a few mothers along the way. That's pretty rare. It's more than a little surprising that the women he mentions aren't the ones you might necessarily have thought he would mention. I mean, he doesn't say anything about the travails or the triumphs of Sarah. He doesn't say anything about Rebecca. One prominent woman in the lives of the patriarchs was Rachel, but she wouldn't have been mentioned anyway because she's not in the line of Jesus. It was her sister Leah who was in the line of Jesus, and she's not mentioned here either. In fact, instead of those three, the ones that he mentions are all outsiders. Ones most Jewish readers would prefer to forget were a part of Jesus' heritage. So he includes four women who were outsiders in this genealogy. First, the one he mentions is Tamar in verse 3. Tamar bore Perez to Judah. Now, it's maybe not quite fair to call her an outsider because we're in the first generation of sons of Jacob or Israel, and it's not exactly correct to describe her as an outsider because they all married somebody who was outside the family. But including her is interesting, I think, because of the nature of the relationship. It's a pretty sordid story. Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Genesis pulls no punches in telling us this account. Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And she was left childless when God killed Judah's son Ur because of his wickedness. And we're not told what his wickedness was. And so she was left childless. And so Judah promised her, as was kind of a weird custom of levirate marriage, that what he would do is when he had her married to a younger son so that she could have a child by the younger son in her husband's name as heir to her husband who had died. Right? And God killed that son too before she had a child. So she never had a child by him either, because God killed him for his wickedness. We're not told what that was. And so Judah made her a promise. He said, remain a widow in your father's house until my third son, Shelah, is old enough to give her a son, and then I'll have you married to him so that you can raise up a son to my first son who has died. So he sent her home to her father. But when the time came, he found another wife for his third son. And ignored Tamar. And Tamar found out about it. And she said, I'm not letting him get away with that. And so what she did is she found out Judah's travel plans, found out where he would be, and she posed as a prostitute, seduced him, and had a child by him whose name was Perez. Then when she confronted him, he at least became somewhat honorable and actually took her as his wife and had another child by her as well. It's that son who's in the line of Christ. And it's that Tamar who's mentioned here in this lineage. That's a story most Jews from the line of Judah would rather scratch from the history. Okay, it's not something you're going to brag about in that line of descent, is it? But it illustrates the amazing grace of God who could use Judah and Tamar and their son Perez in the line of Christ. The next one mentioned is clearly an outsider. She's a Canaanite from Jericho, Rahab. We're told bore Boaz to Salmon. Now, here's where we run into a time problem, because between the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and the birth of David, you've got a period of nearly 400 years, and this is covered in just four generations. It's another probable period where there are some skipped generations. But anyway, Boaz was descended from Rahab and Salmon. So there may have been a generation or two for sufficient time. Anyway, now Rahab didn't just pose as a prostitute one time in order to seduce an individual. Rahab made her living as a prostitute when she's introduced. That was her job. That was her profession when she's introduced to the biblical narrative in Joshua chapter 2. In fact, most of the time her name is mentioned in Scripture, she's mentioned as Rahab the harlot. The only other two times her name comes up in the New Testament, that's how she's referred to. She's called Rahab the harlot. Interestingly enough, and those occur in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where Rahab the harlot is praised for her faith. And the other one is in James chapter 2, verse 25, where Rahab the harlot is praised for her actions, her deeds, her godly deeds. The point is, Rahab is another trophy of God's grace. She's an outsider God saw fit to save, despite her sin. But not just in her own deliverance, but he actually included her into the line of Christ by his sovereign providence. Then we're told of another one who's clearly an outsider. Ruth bore Obed to Boaz. Boaz, this descendant of Rahab, ends up married to Ruth. Now Ruth, again, there may be skipping a generation or two. There's no record of any wickedness in Ruth's life. She's never accused of wickedness in her life. However, she is clearly an outsider because she's a descendant of Moab. She's a Moabite, and the Moabites were cursed by God. Go back in their history, you'll find a story in Genesis chapter 19, where 19 and 20, where God is going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's nephew Lot is living there, and he pulls Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of there, but the wife regrets leaving, and God judges her. And so Lot and his two daughters are surviving in a cave for a few days, and it's an awful story of incest, where the daughters get him drunk, have relations with dad, and each of them bears a child. One of them, the eldest of his two daughters, bears a son whose name is Moab. He becomes the progenitor of the line of people called the Moabites. All right, so Ruth is a descendant of that son. And they had been particular enemies of Israel when they were trying to come and take the promised land. They had done what they could to resist them and to curse them. So God had said that no Moabite could enter Israel's economy, could become an Israelite, until the 10th generation, because of what they did to Israel when they were trying to come into the land. And Naomi and her family left Bethlehem, their home, when there was a famine, went into Moab. Their two sons married Moabite girls. But while they were there, Naomi's husband died and her two sons died, and so Naomi decided to go back to Bethlehem, to her home territory, and she told her daughters-in-law, just stay here, there's no place for you back there. And Ruth said, no, I'm coming with you. She professed her faith in her God and said she would come with her, and she went back. As a result, Ruth ends up married to Boaz and becomes grandmother, great-grandmother, maybe great-great-grandmother of King David himself. Somewhere in the line. The fourth woman mentioned here is the one whose name is supplied in the New American Standard, Bathsheba, who bore Solomon to David. And I've already mentioned that story. Now, Solomon was not the child that with which David impregnated her while she was still married to Uriah. That child died as an infant. But after David took Bathsheba as his wife, they had another son, and Solomon becomes the one through whom the kingdom progresses. He becomes the next one in David's dynasty. He was younger than the son Nathan, through whom I think Mary was descended. But then there's another woman included in the genealogy. Her name is Mary. Jesus is eventually born of Mary, and she herself was a sinner, contrary to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. My statement that Mary was a sinner is going to make any Catholic angry. The Catholic Church adopted some time ago a doctrine that they concocted called her Immaculate Conception. That doctrine teaches that Mary was somehow miraculously conceived in her own mother's womb so she too could be without sin. Because the Catholic Church teaches that she is both co-redemptrix with Christ and co-mediatrix with Christ. That is, we should pray to Mary because she'll intercede for us, and that she, in fact, has a part in our redemption. Both are heretical, even blasphemous doctrines of the Catholic Church, not found in Scripture. Mary herself, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 48, Mary rejoices with the news that she's going to bear Christ as the child conceived by the Holy Ghost. And she says, "My heart rejoices in God my Savior." You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. Jesus never needed to be saved from anything, because He alone was immaculate in His conception, sinless. Mary needed a Savior, and she acknowledged that. She was not without sin. Basically, the Catholic doctrines actually come from the ancient Babylonian mystery religions. I do not have time to explain today. But Mary is the recipient of grace. She is never the distributor of grace. But she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus here. So the genealogy of Jesus, I hope what we've seen today, and I've taken longer than I meant to, but it's far more than just a list of Jesus' ancestors. It's not just a list of names. There's an amazing testimony to the profound grace of God in salvation. His preparation of Christ as the one and only King who could rule and who could take the throne of David. Jesus will later declare in this gospel in Matthew 9:13 that He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ Jesus, in His own grace, had sinners such as these we've talked about this morning to be His forebears. We should not be surprised, but we still marvel that His grace would call sinners like you and me. You say, wait, you saying there's something wrong? There's something wrong with all of us. We need Christ. We need His forgiveness. And it comes only through Christ that we can be forgiven. And that's part of the purpose of this genealogy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that Christ is King, but He's not just King, He's also our Savior. He came to redeem us, and He demonstrates His grace even in His own genealogy. Now, Father, I pray that our own hearts will be humble before You today, and that we'll rejoice in the salvation that's ours in Christ. If there's one here who's never known that salvation, may they recognize their need and turn to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.